Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. As you remember and recall, this is the confessional statement that the Southern Baptist Convention has agreed to fellowship around, and it defines the general doctrinal boundaries for our institutions as a convention, and then many SBC churches also voluntarily adopt this confessional statement as their own general essence of beliefs or core of beliefs. A few weeks ago, we began looking at Article 2, God, and we saw that our convention is thoroughly Trinitarian and it nestles well within the larger church stream of evangelical churches. And so we've been looking at how the Baptist faith and message might help us to understand a few things like, who are we? What does it mean to be Southern Baptist? What do we believe? Where is our place within the larger stream of the history of the church? Where does Southern Baptist churches fit within that larger stream, especially when you think of from the moment where the churches began in the New Testament to the 21st century? How do we fit in? Now, all things being considered, the Baptist faith and message is just that. It's a confession. It doesn't have an authoritative stance. We say that the Bible is our sole authority for belief. However, what it does do is it helps us, as historically Baptists have done, to amplify and articulate what it is that we believe. Baptists have historically been confessional, which means that we decide to delineate where our biblical and theological convictions are as we find them in Scripture. And so, not surprisingly, such confessions really help to promote unity, not only within a local church like Great Commission Baptist Church, but in the larger grouping of churches like the Southern Baptist Convention. And it also helps to promote theological education in the church and in the convention. And the truth is, we've seen that in a day like ours, it seems like many Christians, though they are moving to anti-confessionalism, there really is a need to study what the confessional standard is for Southern Baptists. And so our prayer throughout all of this has been that we will take it upon ourselves to go even further than what we're doing here on these Monday nights, and that we might see this promote more unity among ourselves and an understanding of what we ought to be about as Baptists. So tonight, we look at God the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we've been doing, if you do have questions, feel free to send them to gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. And any of those questions that we receive, we'll try to highlight them in the next session. Now, tonight, we want to hone in on God the Holy Spirit. And if you really want to see the beauty of the work and the operations and who the Holy Spirit is, John chapter 14 through 16 is a great place to begin. In these chapters, there are what scholars have come to call the paraclete references or passages that refer to specifically the Holy Spirit. Now, honestly, there's no good English translation for that word paraclete. Some have tried to use lawyer. Some have tried to use come alongside-er, which is what it literally means. And some have used comforter. But really, no one word consumes all of the essence of what that Greek word paraclete means. But in these passages, you find a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit who is sent from God to us. And tonight, to begin, what I wanted to do is look specifically at the longest one of those paraclete passages and see what it has to say, and then a few other passages, and then from those biblical verses that revolve around the Holy Spirit, we'll move on to the Baptist faith and message and see what we have said as kind of a unifying or condensing statement, if you will. So John chapter 16, and Jesus has prepared his disciples for his impending departure. And then he says this at the end of verse 4, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." And then it picks up at verse 5, and Jesus says this, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And that's a paraclete passage. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, here's what he's going to do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he breaks down sin and righteousness and judgment for us. Notice verse 9, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. You see, the greatest sin that we can be a part of is not physical acts. See, the truth is, we're going to find out in a few weeks as we look at man, those physical acts of sin that we do are not what makes us sinners. We do those physical acts because we are steeped in sin. And that sin specifically is this: disbelief in Jesus as the one sent from God, the Messiah, the very God of gods who has come for us. And then notice verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. In other words, righteousness revolves around Jesus and what he does and brings to the Father on our behalf. And that's really important. We're going to find out again in a few weeks as we look at salvation and man that our righteousness is not, like we sing, anything that we do. It's what Christ has done for us. And the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps us to see that Jesus is the one who he claims to be, that he is our righteousness before the Father, and that there is a judgment that has come through the work that he did, and the ruler of this world stands judged, and there's a day of victory coming. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 12, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, and then notice this, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Well, that's a bold statement. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, those things that the Holy Spirit is declaring to us that are about Jesus are also about the Father. And here we see a very neatly packed and wonderfully put together Trinitarian moment of the Father, who has given to the Son all things, and to the Spirit, who is helping us to know the things of the Father and the Son. Now, just from this passage alone, we could almost get to the entirety of our statement in the Baptist Faith and Message, but there are a few other verses that I want us to look at as well. We're not going to look at them and read them like we did with this, but I'm going to give you the reference and a description of what it's doing. And there's a number of passages that are going to help us. For instance, the first one is this. The Holy Spirit actually inspired holy men of old to write Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, it says this. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation. Men don't just make this up. In fact, there's many Muslims and others who would want to dislodge the supernatural aspect of the writing of Scripture to make it, well, this is just a mere man's speculation about who God is. And so it's on par with all the other sacred books that talk about religious or spiritual things. No. No one who wrote Scripture wrote it from their own interpretation. Verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, notice what it says, by the Holy Spirit. He was active in revealing to men the truths of God, just like we saw in John chapter 16. That's what he did in old, and when he comes, he does it in a greater way. Notice, well, not in a greater way, but in a similar type of fashion. Next, it says the Holy Spirit illumines men and women to understand Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, we find this, and especially when you get to verse 10, it says this: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God's. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him?" In other words, there's a connectedness between the Father and the Spirit, and we also can see the Spirit and the Son. "So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And so we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the natural person can't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." What Paul is helping us to see is that the Spirit is helping us to see the beauty and have the light shine on the meanings and the implications of what Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to come back to that word inspiration and illumines in just a little bit, but just want you to see that for now, that we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does is he acts in bringing about new birth. In John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, Jesus makes this very clear to Nicodemus, and he says, "Listen, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of God." And then he moves on to an illustration about the wind moving where it will, and he says, "This is exactly how the Holy Spirit works, and yet you, a teacher of Israel, don't understand this." Well, the reason is because we need Holy Spirit help to understand this. But then in Titus chapter 3, Paul says this: "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the Holy Spirit is active in the pouring out so that we might be washed thoroughly and renewed by the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us, making it possible for us to be justified by the grace of God. And then the Holy Spirit also bestows gifts for the good of the church to those whom he regenerates. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a marvelous passage about the body of Christ. And in verse 7, it says this: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And there's all kinds of varieties of giftedness that are described in 1 Corinthians 12. But I love this verse because what it says, much like we were looking at yesterday, if you were there and able to hear the report that one of our deacons gave, we ought to be serving in the body precisely because we have been gifted for that reason. And so to not do that is really to be less than who you have been recreated to be in Christ, to be a gift to the church. Now, from this sampling of Scripture, we can see why the Baptist Faith and Message was crafted in the way that it was, especially in the summary of the Holy Spirit. And we see that it hits on God's world and God's word and God's people. So notice the 1963 statement says this: God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the assurance of God to bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. What a wonderfully crafted statement that is. Now, when we get to the 2000 statement, we're going to find out again that there's very little difference between the two. But what we're going to see is there are three differences that do appear in the 2000 statement. And then there's going to be one thing that I'm going to amplify after we read through it. But let's take a look at the 2000 statement. It's very close, but I've highlighted the differences for you and then also highlighted the one implication that we're going to look at as well, or the one emphasis that I want to look at. Notice what it says. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Fully divine. There's an addition. He inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. There's a significant addition. We'll look at that in just a second. He cultivates Christian character and comforts believers and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is not an assurance of God, but notice what it says now, is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. Now, what I want to do is take a look at the three additional or edited changes from the 1963 statement and kind of probe why they're there and what they do. And then I want to look at one important distinction that appears in both the 63 and the 2000 confession, just so that we might begin to really think biblically and articulate things rightly about when we talk about God and Scripture and what God is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. So notice first, the first difference. The first difference is that he is God, and then this phrase, fully divine. Now, this phrase is added to the 1963 statement and really brings clarity to who the Holy Spirit is as a person of the Trinity. Remember, we've been saying that in the essence of the Trinity, this is kind of what we say, that the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So, to add the statement, it might seem redundant. To add that statement, fully divine, might seem redundant, but it's not. It's trying to amplify the fact that the Holy Spirit enjoys, just like the Son and just like the Father, all of the nature, essence, and being of being God. However, he has distinct attributes. So he is God with the Son and the Father, and yet he's distinct as well, just like we've been saying about the Son. So the reason this statement is added and is not redundant is because just like Christology, when you deal with the study of the Spirit or pneumatology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there are ways that the Holy Spirit has been hijacked and wrongly used, and those who do so end up in the same kind of heretical places that those who wrongly use Christology or incarnation. So for example, next time your Jehovah Witness friends who you love to come, they always come at just the right time and there's never anything going on and they want to have a deep conversation with you. The next time you see them, try this. Try to turn or throw them off by not bringing up the expected Jesus conversation that Jesus is God. And certainly you should do that too eventually. But try this. Just talk about the Holy Spirit being God and see how they react. You see, they don't accept the personality or the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity in the same way that we do. So to add the phrase truly God, it really continues the strong Trinitarian position that Southern Baptists historically have had. And notice how the word he is so prominently placed throughout the statement. And not just there, but in Scripture as well. He, the Holy Spirit, is active in our lives. He is a distinct person, and he is fully God. He's not a force or an impersonal thing. Don't use it to refer to the Holy Spirit. Use he. He's a person. The Bible describes him as a person, not a mere force. He can be grieved. He has a will. He uses his mind to search the deep things of God. And he imparts that to us. He has fellowship with us, believers. So clearly, the Spirit is a person just like the Father and the Son are persons. So to put that word, that phrase, fully divine, is a beautiful assertion. Notice next, it says, he unites us to the body of Christ. This is an important thing. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, that we're given a gift and that we're to use that gift in the service to the body, that gift comes to us through the Spirit. Now the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, he does it according to the Baptist Faith and Message in this way. He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. Now, that at first glance might seem rather Pentecostal or Assemblies of God, but that's exactly what it's trying to really refute. In 1963, the Pentecostal movement and the Assembly of God movement was not like it is today. And there's been a lot of damage done to the church as a result of what I think is poor hermeneutics and poor interpretation of God's word, such that the Assembly of God statement about the Holy Spirit says this: all believers, and this is really general Pentecostalism too, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. That's overstated, but nonetheless, they continue. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of gifts, and their uses in the work of the ministry. And then they say this: this experience is distinct from and subsequent to or after the experience of the new birth. Now, friends, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this: for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then it says this, verse 13: for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice it doesn't say we all earnestly sought out that second baptism. No, it's the expectation that it has happened, and I believe, along with the Baptist Faith and Message, that it happens at the moment of regeneration. We're baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice it's passive. All were made to drink of one Spirit. It doesn't say all earnestly went seeking to be able to drink from that one Spirit. No, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, at the moment of regeneration, as we are renewed and washed with the Spirit, and we're given that gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us for the benefit of the body, it's in that moment that we experience the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's not a second event. And so, I believe this addition in the 2000 statement is exactly to refute, not to make us look more Pentecostal, but to help us to see this is one event, regeneration. And at that moment of regeneration, we are baptized into the body of Christ. It's not a separate pouring out of the Spirit. Now, you might say, well, Paul says be baptized in the Spirit. Yeah, he does. And I think what that special use in Ephesians is talking about is, just like in Galatians, a daily, willful submission to being led by the Spirit so that the Spirit might cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us. But the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of regeneration. Now, there's another difference in the 2000 statement from the 1963 statement. And this, it has to do with two words. One, in the 1963 statement, is assurance. And in the 2000 statement, it's guarantee. Notice again, let me go back up in my notes just so I can pick it up exactly what it says in the 63 statement, because I want to get it just right. It says, his presence in the Christian is the assurance of God to bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So his presence is the assurance of, and you might say, the hope that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, the 2000 statement puts it differently. It says this: his presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, why the difference? And is there really, is this just a semantic difference, or is there something more going on here? And I think it's more than just semantics, though that certainly is a part of it. But I think going to what the 2000 statement says, it makes it even stronger, and it actually aligns a little bit better with Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13, Paul says this: in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him — by the way, this connects us up with that last thought that we were just looking at — were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and glory of his glory. So in other words, I think the Baptist Faith and Message is going closer to what the scripture gives to us here. Now, the New American Standard has a slightly different version of this. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And interestingly, the King James, verse 14, says, the guarantee of our inheritance, or the first installment of our inheritance, but the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit is more than just an assurance that one day God will complete something. The Holy Spirit actually is the guarantee that God is doing something, and he started it now, and he's even given an installment of that, or a guarantee of that, or an earnest payment of that, actual fulfillment of the promise in part, until it is finally done at the return of Christ. And so assurance is more like a confidence of the heart before God. But a guarantee really has nothing to do with us. The guarantee means that God literally has done it, whether we feel it or not. And so to go with the word guarantee, it's actually making it stronger, and it's really aligning better with Ephesians. And so I love how they've had it. The Holy Spirit, his presence in the Christian, is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He's going to complete what he started in us through the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee that he started it, The Spirit is the guarantee that he's going to keep doing it. And the Spirit is the guarantee that one day we will be with the Father face to face. It's a good addition. And I think it helps us to see that our salvation is held in God's hand, just like 1 Peter tells us, and it's not built in the size of our faith or the works that we do, but we can trust completely that God is going to do it. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment or the earnest or the installment or the guarantee of that happening. Now, those are the differences. Let me just highlight real quick the two words that I want to emphasize as a distinction that we see played out in the Baptist Faith and Message, both in the 63 as well as in the 2000 statement. Perhaps you've heard somebody say something along the lines of, maybe in a Bible study or some other circle where people are talking about the things of God or God's Word or something along those lines, or something significant happened, and maybe you've heard somebody say something like this: "You know what? The Holy or God revealed to me this," or "I never thought of it before, but it was revealed to me as I was in God's Word, this." But what I want you to see is these two words are important: inspiration and illumination. Notice the Baptist Faith and Message begins with affirming that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He's one with the Father and the Son. And notice he inspired holy men of old to write the Scripture. But then notice the change. He no longer inspires us or reveals to us those truths, because if he were to do that, then those statements that we're saying, and these are very popular words in lots of books that are best-selling Christian books, where it's almost as if God is speaking to you through that book, which is very dangerous, because the way God speaks to us is through his Word, as the Holy Spirit illumines us to see that. But notice the change from he inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures to, through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. Now that's the passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit opens our minds or illumines our minds or brings light onto the things of God that are here in his Word. And so it really is important that we distinguish the two and don't confuse them, so that we're not held sway by clever writers who write sometimes good things, but they hold you with an authoritative statement like, "Well, God has inspired me to write this," or "God has been giving this to me." No, what the Holy Spirit does is points us to Christ and continually points us back to Christ and helps us to see the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines that light in our hearts at regeneration. And as we go to the Word, because that Spirit is in us and is the guarantee and is the down payment, and we've been baptized into the church through the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians, to read God's Word and to discern what is the message of this from Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to have a seminary degree to read God's Word. This was a rallying cry of the Reformation. You don't have to be a learned scholar to understand what God's Word says. In fact, some of the greatest preachers have been those who were the least likely. A guy like Bunyan, who was poor and unlearned, and yet was a preacher that many were flocking to see and to hear. And so God uses those who are not wise in this world to confound those who are wise. He takes those that are of lowly stature and does incredibly amazing things as His Spirit is working through them. So I just want you to see that there's a difference between inspiration. That's the process by which the Holy Spirit gave and revealed the very words of God to holy men of old. And now what He does is He illumines men and women to understand truth, thereby exalting Christ. So just think about some of the words and verbs that are talked about in this Baptist Faith and Message. Inspire, illumine, enables, exalts, convicts, calls, effects regeneration, baptizes, cultivates, seals, enlightens, empowers. You can't read this statement and say, impersonal force about the Holy Spirit. He is an active person in the life of every believer, from the calling of that believer to faith in Jesus Christ as the gospel is preached, to the transformation that happens in the life of that believer as they receive and believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the sanctification as they are renewed daily by the word, to finally, ultimately, the glorification of that saint as we are mysteriously quickened out of the grave and called to life into a glorious body. And so just notice again, this Holy Spirit is the one through whom Scripture has come to us. He's the one that illumines our minds and hearts to understand it. He's the one who brings sinners to salvation. Now, the truth is, without the Spirit, we would consider the preaching of the cross foolishness and weakness. But because of the Spirit, who opens our eyes and enlivens our hearts, we come to faith in Christ and begin the sure and certain path of our ultimate and complete transformation in Christ-likeness, where we are one day with God face to face forever. That's the Spirit's work. And He transforms us, empowering us with ever-increasing sanctification to be obedient to the Father, so that we truly can live out exactly like we saw yesterday. We can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We learn from this Baptist Faith and Message that not only is He an active part in every Christian's life, but He cares for us, and it's important that we know what He's doing in us and to us. He's moving us to Christ-like character. He's empowering us and equipping us for service into the body of Christ. We're filled with the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, and He's bearing up fruit that is fruit of His, or evidence of His place in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit of God is a seal and a guarantee that God is at work in us. And the Holy Spirit equips us for meaningful and fruitful service in the church. And so through Scripture, salvation, sanctification, and service, the Holy Spirit is at work so that Christ might be honored and magnified and lifted up in us, so that God receives all of the glory forever and ever. This is the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity, not an impersonal force, but an active part of every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And I think I would be remiss tonight by not ending this way. If you have never yielded to what the Spirit is doing to point us to Christ and to see our sin, disbelief in Jesus, and the righteousness that is ours before the Father, Jesus Christ, so that we might not stand in the place of judgment but find life in His name, tonight the Holy Spirit is moving. If you have never believed and repented and received this gift, you can do it right now. If you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says you will be saved, and you will be saved because the Holy Spirit will work in you. And He will baptize you into the body of believers so that you are sealed and God's own until he comes for us. Find life in him tonight, right now where you are. And we praise God for how he might work in us. Thank you for joining us. And if you have any comments or questions, feel free to send those to gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. Thank you for being with us.